Well, I invite you to turn the scriptures back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. It's a joy to be with you this morning, to renew fellowship with you. Our congregation in Darlington Reformation Bible Church counts our fellowship in the gospel with the Free Presbyterian Church, and especially this congregation, as a great privilege and a blessing in our lives together. It's good that he's given us each other in this world to walk with. In Hebrews chapter 7, we want to take as our text this morning the last three verses of the chapter, verses 26 through 28. I'll read them again so that they're fixed in our minds and our attention is turned unto the inerrant and the infallible words here recorded for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. With these thoughts in our fresh in our ears, let's seek the Lord's face and ask for his help as we minister his word. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we draw nigh to thee through the blood and righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We confess unto thee our many sins. And we pray, O Lord, that you would minister the blood of Christ to us afresh this morning, that we might have that freedom of conscience which is only found through faith in him. And that we might be able to give ourselves in worship unto thee. We know that the highest act of worship that we can give is the giving of our whole selves, our minds, our hearts, our wills, over unto thee in submission and in yieldedness. And Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully in us by your Spirit, that we might yield to the Word of God this morning, that we might give attention to it, ridding ourselves as best we can of the distractions of this world, begging for grace that you would do what we cannot do and free us from the burdens that we came in this room with, and give us a sight of our glorious Savior, that would linger long with us, that would create in us more trust, more love, more likeness unto him, more faithfulness to our calling. We pray, O God, that the Spirit would be pleased to exalt the Savior and to draw men and women and boys and girls to him. And we pray this for his great honor and for his name's sake. Amen. Well, it is not hard to arrive at a theme for Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 is right in the heart of the author of Hebrews' exposition of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, setting him forward as a superior priest, superior than all of the Old Testament priesthood, superior to the priesthood of Aaron or Levi or any of those high priests ordained of God under the Old Covenant. And it's interesting to note that this discussion of the priesthood of Jesus is something that is rather unique to the book of Hebrews. You think about the Gospels and how very little they say about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus did not teach us much explicitly about his ministry as a priest. the apostolic teaching and preaching of the book of Acts does not really include explicit teaching of this office of our Savior. You read through the epistles that we know that the Apostle Paul wrote, those other epistles that are signed by him, as is his usual practice. And he does not even use the word priest in any of his letters. It's left to the writer of the book of Hebrews to inform us of this great work as a mediator that the Lord Jesus is for us, his people. That he is our great priest, our high priest, who has satisfied divine justice, reconciled us to God, and ever lives to make intercession for us. The discussion began back at the end of chapter 4 of Hebrews and continues all the way through the middle of chapter 10. It's a long section. And throughout the section, the apostle who writes this book is focused on making sure that we realize why he's talking about this. He goes through a lot of details, especially in this chapter, chapter 7, where he's more or less expositing for us Psalm 110 and verse 4. He's more or less going through word by word this verse of Old Testament prophecy. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's more or less going through that verse word by word, teaching us how the Lord Jesus is the great fulfillment of that messianic prophecy in Psalm 110. And so he speaks about how, well, he talked about Melchizedek there, not Aaron, not Levi, but Melchizedek. And that shows us that there is a superiority to his priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood has been replaced, and with it all of the ceremonial law. He talks about the word forever and speaks of his priesthood continuing as long as he lives. He will be a priest. That wasn't the case for the Levitical priests. They were priests from ages 30 to 50, and their priesthood died before they died. But not so with this priest. This priest is a priest as long as he lives, and he lives forever in the power of an endless life. He's risen again, and so he's a priest forever. He talks about that word swore. He swore with an oath that he would be a priest. That's not how it was with the Levitical priests. They were priests by a bloodline. They were priests by genealogy. There was no young men among Israel who went to their fathers and said, Dad, I think the Lord is calling me into the priesthood. There was no such thing as that. It was just by default, by bloodline, by genetics, you became priest. But this priest, our Lord Jesus, is a priest by oath, by the swearing of God. And he talks about how the Lord said he will not repent. This is the final priesthood. He's not going to change on this. There's no going back on it. He is the final priest, the ultimate priest. He will not repent. And so he goes through all of these details about Psalm 110 and verse 4. He reminds us of facts from Genesis chapter 14 and the introduction of this man, Melchizedek. But all through it, he wants us to keep something in mind. And it's something that we've all got to be thinking of as we think of this section in Hebrews, whenever we're reading it, whenever we're studying it. Why is he giving this to us? Why is he going through these details? And he started in chapter 4 when he began to lay out this teaching that this is designed that we might come boldly unto the throne of grace. He's telling us this that we might draw near with increasing confidence unto this priest. That is the whole purpose of this. It's not just to inform us. It's not just to build our factual knowledge. It's not just so that we can fill out a systematic theology outline about the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. The point of all of this is that we might draw near in closer communion, in more deep and abiding fellowship with this priest, that we might draw near to him. And every so often he reminds us of this as we go through. And so we said it in the end of chapter 4 and verse number 16 as he began the section. And then the beginning of our reading this morning in verse number 19, he again reminds us, this is the priest, this is the better hope by which we draw nigh unto God. The design of all of this is that we might draw nigh to our Savior, that we might have more confidence in Him, more trust in Him, that we might more boldly and with more freedom access Him in prayer and pour out our hearts before Him, because He's our refuge, a strong and a certain refuge, as is laid out in all of this teaching regarding the priesthood of Jesus. This is how growth and maturity works in the Christian life. You and I are not going to grow, and we're not going to mature, we're not going to advance by self-exertion, by our own discipline. We are going to grow and advance the same way that we were converted in the first place. We'll be presented with the glory of Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And by grace, we'll be given eyes to behold that glory and to trust it and to see it as lovely and to see Him as lovely. And then we're changed as we behold the glory of the Lord in the Word. That's how spiritual change takes place. We embrace Him with increasing confidence, more trust, more love, more devotion unto Him, more confidence in Him, as we see Him high and exalted, as we see more of the perfection of His saving work. And so this is something that every single person in this room needs more of. We need to have a clearer sight of Jesus Christ, do we not? And this is the ultimate solution to every problem or burden that we may have brought into this room this morning. We need a more clear sight of the Lord Jesus. Are you struggling with habitual sin this morning? Then only a clear sight of Christ will give you true victory to see sin for what it is and see the Savior and His promises for what they are. Are you discouraged or anxious about some strained relationship, some ongoing hardship, some unanswered prayer? You will only know peace in your inner man as the Lord Jesus is set before you, and you're enabled by grace to take your eyes off of your circumstances and to put them on the bedrock truth of who your Savior is and what He has accomplished. Are you drifting through life? Well, the Lord Jesus then is your anchor, an anchor that you need to hold on to more tenaciously to keep you from drifting in all the storms that this life brings us. Are you laboring under a burden of a guilty conscience? Well, only Christ and His cleansing blood and His priestly intercession can lift that burden from you and enable you to serve the living God with a purged conscience. Do you long for deeper communion with God? For a closer, more faithful, more consistent walk with Him? Then consider the sufficiency of this better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. Do you need food for your soul this morning? Do you sense a hunger, a barrenness, a weakness within, and need to be fed? Well, this is the true bread that cometh down from above, even the Lord Jesus. Let us consider him this morning as our great high priest from the end of Hebrews chapter 7. The end of chapter 7. And so we're turning our attention to what we read here, beginning in verse number 26, about this perfect high priest. The theme of these three verses is that we have just the high priest that we need. We have a perfectly fitted and appropriate high priest. He's just the priest we need. Now look at how it's worded in verse 26. The apostle begins by saying, "For such an high priest became us." Now that language could be a little misleading to us if we're not aware of how our authorized version usually uses the word become. We think of the word become as, you know, come into being. And so we look at that phrase and we think automatically that that's a phrase about the incarnation of Jesus, that he became one of us, that he took on human flesh, he became us. But that's not actually what the author's getting at all. There's another way that the authorized version uses the word become from the 17th century. Remember how Paul tells us in Ephesians, I think it is, that we are to walk in a way that becometh the gospel of Christ, a way that is appropriate unto, that is fitted unto our profession. Remember how that Jesus told John the Baptist at his baptism, when John would protest that he shouldn't be baptizing Jesus, that Jesus should be baptizing him. Remember, Jesus says that it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It is appropriate that we do this, and it is necessary that you do this to me. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so you transfer that line of thinking into verse 26, and you see what he's saying. For such an high priest was necessary. For such an high priest was appropriate. For such an high priest was perfectly fitted for us. He's just the high priest that I need, that you need, that everyone in this room needs, that everyone who's ever walked on this earth needs. He is a perfectly appropriate and fitted and necessary high priest. A certain kind of priest was necessary, and our Lord Jesus is that necessary priest. So this morning I want to preach to you on the high priest that we need, with the aim that we might draw nigh unto him. There are four things said in these three verses about the kind of high priest that we need. In the first place, we have this cluster of adjectives in verse 26. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. I want to think of those three words under the heading that he is an impeccably sinless high priest. He is impeccably sinless. At first, I just wanted to say sinless. But as I studied these three words, I realized sinless doesn't go far enough. I need an adverb to raise sinlessness up higher. Because the combination of these three words is marvelous in speaking of our Lord Jesus. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is impeccable. impeccably sinless, perfectly sinless, absolutely and entirely faultless. The first word he uses is holy. He's holy. He's a holy high priest. Now, here is one of those places in Bible study that we are tempted to think, oh, I know what that word means, and to move on to the next one. And when we do that, we will tend to miss the specificity of the passage. Whenever we are studying God's word, we cannot fall into the trap of contenting ourselves with vague generalities. Generalities don't help anyone. What we need is specificity. What does this passage uniquely reveal? And so let's ask the question, what does holy mean? Let's not take anything for granted here. What does this word mean, holy? And when you stop to ask the question, it's when you realize this is not our normal word for holy. Look at the underlying Greek word that's translated holy here, and it's not the expected word. It's not the common word holy. It's not the word holy that's used over 200 times in the New Testament, which translates a Hebrew word used over 500 times in the Old Testament. It's not that word. It's a word used less than 10 times. It's only used 3 times of our Lord Jesus. And so there's a specificity to this word. It's not just the word set apart, like we would think of what holy means. It's a specific word. And so let me show you one cross-reference here so we can get at what this is communicating. Look at Acts chapter 2 with me. And this is one of those places where if you're someone who likes to write in the margin of your Bible, you may even want to put the cross-reference in so that you can always have this cross-reference there for you, for your understanding. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 27. This is in the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he quotes from Psalm 16 about the resurrection of Jesus. The quotation begins in verse 25 and continues down through verse 28. So verse 27 is translating and quoting Psalm 16 and verse 10. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So our word in Hebrews 7, holy, is this phrase, Holy One, in Acts 2:27. Okay, so this is going to help us figure out the word, because what we can do now is we can look at the word in Psalm 16 that was used. And it's a word which means loyal to God, fiercely loyal to God. It's a word that usually takes the translation godly. Godly. He is godly. He's fiercely loyal to God. It's actually a Hebrew word that talks about that. It's that usual Hebrew word, loving kindness, God's loyal, steadfast love. Perhaps you've been taught about that word chesed before. And it's that word just turned into an adjective. And so it's his loyal one. It's his steadfast one. It's his faithful one. It's his godly one. Now, why would the writer of Hebrews use that word and not the normal word? Well, I think the issue here is to think about what priestly holiness was like in the Old Testament. The word holy is used all over Leviticus to describe priests, but it was a holiness that was largely external to the priest. The priest could get the holiness, and then they could lose the holiness. They could touch something dead. They could eat unclean food. And now all of a sudden, they're no longer holy. It was a holiness that was largely external. Is that the holiness of our Lord Jesus as a priest? No. His holiness is internal. It's in the heart. It's a internal godliness, piety, loyalty to God, something that can't be lost, something that is a part of who He is, so much a part of who He is that Psalm 16 and Acts 2 can even refer to His corpse as godly. He's in the grave, and He says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's how much a part of Him this holiness is. So it's an exquisite description. Our high priest is and was and ever will be entirely and completely, right down to the depths of His being, holy and devout and godly. He's forever God's Holy One. He's holy. Now the next word is that He's harmless. Harmless. Some translations use the word innocent there. It's a good translation, but really that word harmless is a perfect illustration. Because what the word, what the Greek word is here is, it's the word for evil in the sense of harming someone or injuring someone or damaging something, and then it's negated in the front. So it just means harmless, without harm, without damage, without injury. A way to think about this word, to illustrate this word, is to remember the trials of our Lord Jesus. Remember how Pilate asks for an accusation. He says, "What evil hath He done?" And he used the same word. So what harm has He done? What injury has He done to others? And the religious leaders respond with this sarcasm. Well, if He weren't a malefactor, and that word malefactor is from this word, the root of this word, evil doer, if He weren't an injurious, harmful evildoer, we wouldn't have brought Him to you. If He weren't a malefactor, we wouldn't have even brought Him to you. Okay, so it's that word malefactor, evil, injurious, harmful person, negated. He can never do anyone any harm. He can never do anyone any injury. He is harmless. He's harmless. He's incapable of doing wrong by anyone. He's entirely innocent, and therefore He's entirely trustworthy. He will never do you any wrong. Do you believe that? Put your stake in the ground right now, because at some point there's going to be some adversity in your life where you will be tempted to think, He's done me wrong in this. And settle it right now. He cannot do you any wrong. He's entirely trustworthy. He is harmless, without capacity of doing wrong to you. This is how sinless He is and innocent He is. Can you think of an example in the Old Testament of priests being harmful, doing injury? Remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Those are some harmful priests. Attacking women as they came to worship at the tabernacle, taking by force sacrificial meat from the worshipers, causing the people of God to disregard the worship of God at the tabernacle for many years. They were very harmful priests. Not so our Lord Jesus. He is absolutely harmless, and therefore you can trust Him. He's just the high priest you need. He is godly, and He's harmless. And then you have this third description in 7:26. He's undefiled. He's unstained. He's free from any debasement. Remember at the end of James, chapter 1, James says, pure religion and undefiled before the Father and God is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. There's our word undefiled. Undefiled means to be unspotted. Jesus was completely unspotted by the world. He did not contract any evil. He lived on the same fallen planet that you and I lived, among the same fallen people that you and I live among. He breathed the same sinful atmosphere that you and I believe, that you and I breathe each day. But the contagion of the world never left a stain on him. He did no evil. He didn't even contract any evil, even though evil's thick all around him. He never contracted evil or was spotted by it at all. You know that priests in the Old Testament could contract evil a number of ways. They could become defiled through a myriad of ways. Come into contact with a corpse, eating unclean food, touching a leper. They could lose their priestly holiness all over the place. But not so our Lord Jesus. He could touch a leper. He could eat with publicans and sinners. He could allow a notoriously sinful woman to wash his feet with her hair. And all the while, he's undefiled. He doesn't pick up the contagion of the world anywhere. It never leaves the slightest stain on his spirit, on his mind, on his emotions, on his affections, on his conscience, on his imaginations, on his ambitions, on his heart. It never leaves a stain. Think about how impossible that is from our point of view. You and I can't even drive to work without defilement. We pick up the contagion of the world. It sticks to us all over the place. We can't avoid it. What would it be like? What would it be like to go to the mall and to be undefiled? Or to attend a ball game and completely be undefiled? What would it be like to live in a college dormitory and never be defiled? It's impossible. This is how impeccably sinless our Savior is. We can't even live 10 minutes with that kind of purity. And there he is, and not one sordid thing was ever blemishing him at all. It's amazing. And it's just the high priest we need. One that is impeccably sinless in every conceivable way. He's fiercely loyal to God from his heart. He is incapable of doing harm or injury to others. And he's unspotted by the world in which he moved. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. What a priest is he? But our text moves on to talk about something else. So here's the kind of high priest we need. First of all, one that is impeccably sinless, and Christ is. Now he groups together two phrases, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Now a lot of times when we read this, I think what we tend to do is take separate from sinners and link it with the first three. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And we think about how that separate from sinners is part of his sinlessness. But it seems that the better way of thinking about it is as a couplet with the last phrase, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, which is therefore talking about where he currently is. He's separate from sinners and he's made higher than the heavens. This is the kind of priest we need. Not only one that is absolutely and impeccably sinless, but we need a priest that is exalted to another realm. We need a priest that's exalted to another realm. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. He's not here, he's there. He's not here, he's there. He is a mediator. a mediator appointed to reconcile two parties that are at enmity with one another. But he's not like an earthly mediator. He's not like an earthly arbitrator. Mediators in our experience are trying to strike a deal. So you meet with them and say what your terms are going to be. And then they go and meet with the other person and they try to work out a compromise. And then they come back and they say, here are the terms. And then you counteroffer. And that's not how it is with our Lord Jesus and his mediatorial role. Because we are 100% in the wrong. And God is 100% in the right. And there's not going to be any compromise on God's part. And so we don't need a mediator that's making arguments and counteroffers back and forth. What we need a mediator to do is to satisfy God. We need a mediator to offer gifts and sacrifices unto the one who is offended. And so we need a priest that's not here, bargaining with us, seeing what our terms are going to be, representing our counteroffer. No, we need a mediator who is there, who is exalted above the heavens. We need a mediator who is in the presence of God, not here, but there. And he's in the presence of God, interceding on the basis of his once for all finished work, which has satisfied God. And that's exactly the priest that we have. Jesus is no longer in this realm. He's no longer in the realm of sinners. He is exalted above the heavens. And think about that word, above. Why did he say above? He could have just said exalted to the heavens. Exalted among the heavens. But no. Our Lord Jesus is exalted even above the heavens. So great is his exaltation. He's not just up there, one of the angels. He sat down on the throne of the majesty on high. And that's what Hebrews 8 and verse 1 says. When it repeats everything, okay, here's the sum of everything we've said. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And that's how the book of Hebrews started, back in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 2. Or verse number 3, he by himself purged our sins and he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he's exalted to another realm. That's the kind of priest we need. Not one here, one there. Okay, so two things so far. What kind of priest is necessary for us? One that's impeccably sinless and exalted to another realm. Third, verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So as Jesus is existing in the presence of God, where we need him to be, are we to think about him as offering continual sacrifices there in the presence of God? No. That's what verse 27 tells us. We need the kind of high priest who offers one sacrifice and there's no necessity of a daily sacrifice. We need a high priest who's impeccably sinless, exalted to another realm, and without necessity of offering daily sacrifices. Because if he had to offer daily sacrifices, that would imply they are not sufficient. If they have to be repeated, then they didn't work. And the glory of this priest is that he has once for all appeared as the sacrifice for sin, to put away sin. That's what it says at the end of chapter 9. You may not even have to turn the page. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 26. Now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He does not need a daily sacrifice. He doesn't need it for two reasons. One, because he has no need of a sacrifice for himself. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. So he's not like those priests of the Old Testament who had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they offered for the people, and who were under the threat of death if they misstepped in the tabernacle. You read Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement. And those men were under the constant threat of death for any misstep. In fact, the first verse of Leviticus 16 is, "Now after the death of the sons of Aaron." It's all in the context of Nadab and Abihu were just struck dead. Here's how to do it. It's all in that context. Jesus does not minister in that context because he's holy, harmless, undefiled. No need for a daily sacrifice for himself. And then, of course, no need for a daily sacrifice because of the sufficiency of his work. That he has made a sacrifice which effectively satisfies God to all eternity. And what is it about his sacrifice which is so perfect? Well, you see it in the last word of verse 27. It's the sacrifice of himself. Himself. I mean, look at the parallel drawn for us in verse 27. Verse 27 begins with how the priests offer up sacrifice and ends with he offered up himself. They're offering up animal sacrifices. He offers up himself. He's both offerer and offering. And the offering our priest offered is none other than himself in all of his perfection, in all of his willingness, in all of his love to the Father, as that perfect act of worship, laying down his life out of love for his Father and love for his fellow men, keeping the two greatest commandments. When has there ever been greater love for God than at the cross? When has there ever been greater love for neighbor than at the cross? And so the two greatest commandments are fulfilled, and this greatest act of worship ever conceivable, he offered up himself. And that is what puts away sin. It's the sacrifice of himself. And so no need for a daily sacrifice. That's just the priest we need. And then verse 28 gives us one more. One more reason why he's just the high priest we need. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son a priest, who is consecrated forevermore. And the thought of that verse is, how did he become a priest? He was appointed by the authority of God. He was ordained to this. We need a high priest who is impeccably sinless, exalted to another realm, has no need of offering daily sacrifices, and is appointed by the authority of God. This is absolutely necessary for a mediator. How ridiculous would it be to make yourself a mediator? If a group of us decided to go and be the guardians of the president, and to be the ones who will camp out of the White House, and we will be the ones through whom anyone sees the president of the United States. We decide among ourselves, this will be a good idea. And so we get on a bus, and we go down to Pennsylvania Avenue, and we camp outside, and we say, anybody who's going to see the president has to come through us. We will determine whether you see him or not. That's ridiculous for you to take that upon yourself. You have to be appointed to that. You have to be ordained to that. Priests have to be ordained. And so the Lord Jesus is ordained to this office. He's appointed, and he's appointed by the very oath of God. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's divinely ordained. And therefore, he is a perfect priest to represent sinners before God. There's no fear of perhaps God is not going to accept this mediator. He's ordained of God for this. So if he's good enough for God, he ought to be good enough for us. He's a perfectly fitted high priest, ordained to that role by God. Not by a carnal commandment, a legally specified bloodline, but by the oath of God himself. And so this is just the high priest we need. And this is the high priest by which we draw nigh to God. We can have all of our confidence in this high priest. He is able to bear all of our weight. He's perfectly fitted to represent us before God as the great mediator between God and man. He is a perfectly fitted high priest. He stands as the impeccably sinless priest. He stands as the priest who is exalted to another realm. He stands as the priest who does not need to offer daily sacrifices because his is so sufficient. He stands as the priest who was ordained and consecrated forevermore. That's how the verse ends in verse 28. He is consecrated or made perfect forevermore, perfectly suited for us. Is Jesus Christ your priest? Are you near him? Or are you living at a distance from him? Why are you living at a distance from such a great high priest? Draw near to God through this perfect high priest. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have such an high priest. He's absolutely perfect for everything that we would ever need. Let us love him more, and let us trust him more. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we draw nigh to thee again through our perfect representative, the Lord Jesus. How we praise thee that you have given us such a perfect priest. We confess that we do not deserve to be treated with such bounty, and that you have revealed this to us in your infallible word to our comfort is beyond our ability to express our gratitude for. We bless thy name, O God of mercy and grace, that you have supplied such a perfect mediator for sinners like us. And we pray that we would cast all of our weight and all of our confidence upon this great high priest, that we would hold fast unto him. Keep us from drifting away from him, O God. May the consideration of his perfection be an anchor for our souls this week. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.